You might remember several months ago we started different sermons looking at these I am statements of Jesus. It's been about a month or so since we've looked at our last one. These I am statements, there's seven of them in the Gospel of John, and in these statements we see Jesus over and over again using this phrase that is an echo from the Old Testament, an echo from Exodus chapter 3. He says, I am. And you might remember in Exodus chapter 3, God asked, or Moses asked God what his name is, who shall I say is sending me? And he says, you tell them that I am is sending you, that I am who I am. It is the name of God. And then what Jesus does in this Gospel of John is he takes on this name of deity. He takes on this statement. And then he gives us seven defining statements about who he is. And so we've seen so far where he says, I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. And today we get to another message of Jesus, another I am statement, and it is, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, most of you will probably remember that back in December of 2007, I preached on this text. Probably not. I know that things get forgotten over time, but I did preach on John 11, and that was more of a expository going through the text and looking at all these verses and the story itself. What I'd like to do this morning is something quite different. I would like for us to ask the question, what is the theological importance? What is the significance of all the story of the Bible, of all the story of redemptive history? What is the importance of this statement that we have a past that draws to this very point? And it is an important statement, an important point that he is making here when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And so this morning, I'd like for us to look, what is the theological significance of this statement? And because we're going at it a different way, we actually will not come back to John 11 until the very end of the sermon. But let me, before we pray here, let me go over one more time and read verses 23 through 26, the crux of this sermon. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Father who art in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you are our Father. Lord, as we seek to approach this verse from a different angle, as we seek to see the importance of such a statement as I am the resurrection and the life, Lord, I pray for your wisdom. I pray for your Holy Spirit to guide us this morning. Lord, if we are to learn anything of spiritual significance, of eternal significance, it must come from you. Lord, we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today, it's all right, man. Today is a day that for many is a very heavy and burdensome day, September 11th. And as we have this 10-year anniversary now of the attacks of September 11th, for many people, it has all sorts of things going on in your heart, all sorts of things going on in your mind that we struggle with, all sorts of feelings. For many, we reflect back to that day and those initial feelings of fear and terror, and then even the idea of loss and grief and pain and suffering. And as we think of one of the most significant things that we felt on that day, it was probably, and sadly, we felt death itself. Nearly 3,000 people who died in the Twin Towers and the Pentagon, Shanksville, Pennsylvania, all these places put together, that in a very palpable way that we tasted death. It seems for a lot of people that that was a day that changed a lot of the course of history, maybe made things more complex, more complicated. Maybe in the late 90s, we had a good sense of kind of carefree nature, carefree living. And September 11th maybe took away a sense of innocence or a feeling of being carefree. I remember myself on September 11th, 2001, 10 years ago, my wife and I had been married just over a year, and we had moved from Waco, Texas to St. Louis, Missouri, where I was starting to pursue seminary. I was in my second week of classes there at Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis, and I was getting ready to go to my Greek class. We had a quiz that day, and I was getting ready to go to that. Melissa was getting ready to take her mom to the airport. She was flying from St. Louis up to New York, and I was getting ready to get on in the car to drive to the airport. And that's when we learned of the two the planes that crashed into the towers, and we turned it on and we watched with much grief and much worry and anxiousness, and really that whole heavy and burdensome event, as I know many of you watched as well. As I wrestled with that, and I'm sure as many of you wrestle with that, God tends to do different things there and tends to work in your heart. I was in seminary, as I said, and in God's providence, I was looking and going through two books at the time. And the first book, if you call it up there, this is a book that is called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, A Breviary on Sin. And in many ways, this is a book that talks about that the peace of God, the shalom of God, if you will, was disrupted with sin. That we had a peace, that we had a fellowship with God, and then sin comes in and it disrupts that peace that we had with God. And that ever since then, we have, when we look around and when we see the September 11th of both the actual September 11th, but then also our own personal September 11th, the things in our life that cause pain and suffering, when we find ourselves crying, when we find ourselves with great difficulty, we just kind of take our fists and we say, this is not the way it's supposed to be. But as we see all the sin, all the pain, all the suffering around us, there seems to be some foreign element that something is not right. There's a second book I was also reading at the time. It's a book called How Long, O Lord, by D.A. Carson. In this book, Carson gives basically a biblical explanation of what went wrong with the fall. And that after that, that as we look and we see the pain and suffering around us, as we see evil around us, that we cry out. And he takes it from a psalm where the psalmist cries out, "How long, O Lord? How long?" I know that for many on that day, many maybe once again in your own personal September 11th, that you still cry out that. How long must I be in this pain? How long must I be in this misery? How long, O Lord, will all of this last? Where is relief? That as we find ourselves this morning, having tasted death on September 11th, and as we are reminded of all that happened that day and the brokenness of our world, that I believe we, in God's providence, come to this passage at a perfect time, where Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And that as we have a day that reminds us of this pain and suffering, if you'll hang with me till the end, I think that you will have a word of encouragement from God. Encouragement that there is life, that there is hope, that though we cry out, "How long, O Lord," that one day it will end. Though we see it's not the way it's supposed to be, one day things will be set right. Here's how we're going to attempt to go at it. Basically, what we're going to do is we're going to take the role of doctors, okay? And for some kids, this might be helpful for you. For adults, might be helpful for you too, because we all think like kids at times. But I want us to take a role of a doctor, okay? And we have a patient who joined us probably a year or two ago, and I'd like to bring that patient back. And if you could put him there on the screen. This is my old friend Everett, all right? Everett, his last name is Body. Everett Body, get it? I first met Everett 11 years ago, I was doing this a talk on sin, and that's the first time that I kind of thought of Everett. And ever since then, I've kept his name. Depending on the audience, sometimes I'll change the name. Sometimes I'll make it a she, and it can be Olive Mankind. See, that works too. So this is Everett, okay? Everett Body. Now, I was a little worried when I first did this with the 7-year-olds that maybe they missed that. So hopefully you all don't miss that. This is every body, okay? And we're going to be doctors this morning. And I want us to do basically three things. We are going to start out and take our patient. We are going to try to look and diagnose what is the disease that Everett has. What is the disease that has come down upon every body? And then from there, as good doctors, we want to look at, is there a prescription? Is there some form of treatment for everyone? And then finally, we want to look at that we just don't diagnose, we just don't prescribe, but then we do follow-up. We see, is there healing? Is there restoration? So that will be our attempt this morning, to take the role of a doctor, to diagnose, to see what the prescription is, and then to look, is there final healing from that disease? So let's start out. We have Everett here, and let's go ahead and turn to Genesis. Genesis is so foundational. You'll find me almost always in every sermon going to it for one reason or another. Genesis chapter 1. See, at one time, Everett, everybody, and that being symbolic in Adam and Eve, at one time, everyone was healthy. Everyone was good. And so we see Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. What does it say? Then God saw everything that he had made. Had he made Adam and Eve by this point? Yes, he has. He saw everything that he had made. And indeed, it was very good. A key verse here. Everything that he made was not just good, but very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And so what we learn is at the close of the sixth day that we've got this guy Everett. Everyone is good. Everyone is very good, symbolized in Adam and Eve. And then we have something that happened. Genesis chapter 2, 16 and 17, some well-known verses. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, the last time we looked at a couple sermons back, we looked at this idea of surely die. And the Hebrew there means you will die. Literally, dying, you will die. So you start out, if you eat from this tree of knowledge and good and evil, death will begin to set in. And you will begin dying, and at that point, you will actually die. And so what we have then is this promise to Adam that if he eats of this tree, he will die. Dying, he will die. And then in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, a tragic turn, well known as well. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And at that moment, at that point of sin, that death begins to set in. And it sets in because there was a curse. That there is a curse that if you eat of this tree, you will die. And so because of the curse, death sets in and they begin to die. And what are they dying of? They are dying of death itself. That death has set in. And so what are the spiritual implications? And so now we've got to do a little diagnosis of what do we see then with little Everett here? What is going on with everyone because of this? Because of the fall, this is true of everyone. And I'm going to go through these verses rather quickly. If you want to jot them down, that's fine, but I probably won't give you time to turn there just for sake of time. The first spiritual implication is found in Ephesians 4:17, and is this. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work, all uncleanness with greediness. And we have our first picture there. BJ, if you'd go to the next one there. But you have this, and this is just a crude representation of what's going on here. That's all I'm wanting you to do is get a visual picture. That everyone now is spiritually blind. That because of the fall, everyone is spiritually blind, and they're not just spiritually blind, but Jeremiah 5, verses 21 through 25 says this, "Hear this, O now, O foolish people, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and who have ears and hear not. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea, as a perpetual degree, that it cannot pass beyond it?" That we have now, that everyone in sin, because of the fall, is not just blind, but they're also deaf, if you'll go to the next one there. All right, we're trying to represent, what does it look like? That we have a patient here, everyone is spiritually blind, that they can't see truth, and they're spiritually deaf, that they can't understand truth. And then we go further. Not only that, all right, y'all hang in there, because Everett has some serious things going wrong with him. The next thing is this, that we are also, in Romans 6:20, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Jesus also says in John 8, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." And so what we see now, that's my chains, okay? It's as good as I can get. Everyone is blind and deaf to spiritual truth. And they are also in bondage to sin. That is the condition. Everyone, because of the fall, has this condition that is true. And then also, not only that, but we also learn in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately, and then our version says wicked, the NAS and the ESV have this, and desperately sick. That our heart is desperately sick. Who can know it? And so now we have a heart that's going bad on Everett. Now, Everett's pretty bad shape right now. Maybe we could do some things, prescribe some things to try to get his health back. But there's one last thing. It's found in Ephesians chapter 2. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the curse of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." We've got one last thing, and this is the trump card of all of them. Everyone's dead. That because of the fall, spiritually speaking, what we have is we have people who cannot see. We have people who are deaf to spiritual truth. We have people who are instead in chains and in bondage to sin, whose heart is sick, and they themselves are spiritually dead. So we've got our work cut out as doctors with this patient here. Now what I want you to see before we move on is that this is a spiritual picture. But does the fall have any other effects? Does it have physical effects upon this world? And if you look back to Genesis chapter 3, we're going to look real quick at these curses. One of them in particular. So, spiritually we know that everyone is dead. We know that they're blind and deaf and all of these things to spiritual truth. But what did the fall actually do to us physically? Well, we have, if we were to pick up there in verse 14, something that's a physical thing, that now we have the snake, the serpent, used to have legs, now on the belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Physically, something that has happened. There's also something in verse 16, that when women give birth, in pain you shall bring forth children. Does anyone testify to that? All right. Heard some amens there. All right. That there is also physical pain because of childbirth. Now listen to this, though. This is a key thing. Then to Adam he said, verse 17. Remember, Adam is the representative. He is the one who was God's viceroy or vice regent, the one who God gave authority to this world. And says this, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat of the herb or the herb of the field. Not only is man physically cursed, dying he will die. Not only does woman have pain in childbirth and snake crawl on his stomach, but the entire creation, this whole solid thing, because of the representative and because he sinned, we now have thorns and thistles. The whole ground of this place is now cursed. Do you see the effects of the curse, that they go all out? And so now we have thorns and thistles, now we have hurricanes, now we have earthquakes, now we have sickness and disease, and now we have things like September 11th. And we have our own pain and suffering, our own personal September 11th that we go through because of one thing, because of the curse. The curse has far-reaching implications. And here's just a couple of things we need to remember, that whenever we are deceived like Eve, when we think that we find things that bring us joy and bring us pleasure, maybe it is something that is some inappropriate relationship at the office, something that you think, ah, this is good, this gives me a sense of joy, this gives me pleasure, that you are drinking death. You are furthering the curse when you participate in those things. Maybe instead, it's something that you seek pleasure in the bottle, or you seek pleasure in some other things that change your chemical makeup. And whenever you're under the influence of that, you feel great and you feel like it's a joy. You feel like there is pleasure there. That when those things are taken and they abuse your body, that you are drinking death. That it is furthering the curse of Adam. Maybe for some, it is making an idol in your life. I like LSU football as anyone else. LSU football is a fun thing. You can enjoy it. I'd even put it as a gift of God, because God gives good things. However, when you turn that into an idol, you are drinking death. You are furthering the curse of God. When you have something else for guys, it's usually like technology. All right, I get sucked into that. The technology, when that becomes an idol, that we are drinking death. For women, I'm told that it's like shoes and purses and clothes. That when those things, which are good things, God provides those things, but when we treat them instead of God's gift and hold them loosely, when we hold them as idols, we are drinking and partaking of death. That the curse goes further. That it brings us down. Romans 6, 20 and 21, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? Listen to what it says, for the end of those things, these things that you participate in, the end of those things is death. So we drink death. When we refuse to forgive and we have bitterness, we are drinking death. Finally, when we live lives for ourselves. We live lives for ourselves. We are drinking selfishly. We think that we are serving ourselves and bringing great pleasure, but we are drinking death. Now, BJ, if you'd put up that picture one last time, the final one. Here's one last thing I want you to consider before we move on here. Begin to prescribe for our patient. Nope. Go back. Sorry. There we go. What I want you to see is this. That remember that in dealing with others, that this is what you're dealing with. That those who do not know Jesus, this is where they still are. And I remember early on in my Christian walk, I would find myself getting self-righteous, saying that I was something great and these other people were just evil, wicked people. And I would treat them as such. I would judge them and all sorts of things. But when you begin to learn of someone's condition, when you begin to learn of the disease, it should lead you to compassion. Quick illustration with Melissa and I. We've had, I won't say which child it was, but we've had several children that have cried at night. And, you know, there's only so much of waking up at 2 o'clock whenever they're, you know, getting to the age of 1.5, 2. You're like, you should get over this. And so finally we said, hey, we're just, you know, tough love. We're just going to have to stay here and let them cry. And I remember one of them that worked several times, and one of them one night, they woke us up at 2, and they were crying for like 30 minutes. And finally I was like, forget it. You know, we just need to go in there. And we go in there. And our child had climbed up over the rail and had fallen from the crib. Now, what's our response at that point? We went from being irritated with them, but when we saw the condition that they were in, we had compassion, we had mercy, we had tenderness and love. And what I would challenge you is that as you begin to interact with this world, you interact with people at work, people at school, when you have people that are neighbors and that type of thing, and all you hear is, you know, dirty stuff coming out. All you hear is just sinful stuff. All you see is sinful stuff. To remember this picture, they have a condition. They need someone to set them free from that bondage. And let that condition lead you to compassion and to sharing of that truth that can set them free. And so now, what we've seen is that everybody has a terrible condition, that they have a curse that is upon them, and that curse has brought death. And so now we have to see, is there a remedy to the curse? Is there some prescription for the curse? Now, I'd like to go at it, and we're going to do it pretty quickly, but I believe God has given a prescription, and that as soon as the fall occurred, that God had a plan that he set in motion. It's called a covenant. Set in motion this covenant of redemption. And if you bring it up one at a time there, if it lets you. Go to the next one. It doesn't do that. Okay, we'll just keep it like that. Element of surprise is taken away. All right. Covenant of redemption. Now, here is what I'm going to argue. That God, immediately upon seeing this condition of man, that he has this covenant that goes into place. If you would turn very quickly to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is one of those that should be starred, highlighted, because it is a hinge verse. So much hinges on this verse. Genesis chapter 3, 15. He is cursing the serpent, and he has something for us. He says, I will put enmity, I will put strife between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, theologians have called this the proto-evangelion. The proto, like prototype, the first evangelion comes from the word gospel, the first gospel. Genesis 3:15 is the first gospel, that within seconds of the fall, that God shows, he makes a covenant promise of how he will deliver them from this. Notice what he says. He says that there's going to come one who shall bruise, and literally the word is crush, who will crush the head of the serpent, and that the serpent will bruise his heel. Now, we live in Louisiana, so we know pretty well. How do you kill a snake? You step on its tail, right? What do? You step on its head. You crush its head. And then you get away. You crush the head. You cut off the head. And it is what God is saying here is that there is going to come a man, Satan. This man is going to come and he is going to step on. He is going to crush. He is going to deliver a death blow to you. But you will bruise his heel. You will inflict pain upon him. And then God goes, and we'll come back to this when we get to the Abrahamic covenant, but God goes and he clothes them with skin, and he clothes them and sends them out of the garden. Then we have, so this first initial seed of the gospel, Then we have the Noahic covenant, that God makes a promise after bringing destruction to the world, after killing off man because of man's wickedness. He makes a promise. He says, I will never do this again. I will never send a flood again. And then he gives Noah an interesting little symbol. Symbol that we, you know, paste in children's church rooms and all sorts of things. But it's what?
Rainbow.
It's a rainbow. And even a lot of translations say rainbow. But the problem is, that's not what it is. It's actually a bow. And that bow is like that of an archery bow. And he places it in the ground. We'll come back to that also here with the Abrahamic covenant. So what he does with the Adamic covenant, he says there is going to come one who will deliver you from this curse. So his prescription is one will come to deliver you from this curse. Then he says, and I will not destroy this world. I'm going to let this thing play out. Man will persevere. And that's what the Noahic covenant is. And then you have the Abrahamic covenant. All of these are one covenant that flow from one to the next. And then the Abrahamic covenant is an interesting covenant. He basically promises three things to Abraham. He promises him many descendants. He promises him land, and then he promises him that he will be his God. And then what he does is he does something very odd. In Genesis 15, he takes these animals, several animals, he cuts them in half, they're strewn apart, and then he puts Abraham to sleep. He doesn't kill him, he just lets him sleep. Abraham sleeps, and then you have the New King James says, you have this smoking oven or this burning torch that passes through these animals that have been strewn apart. Now, what in the world is that? And it is basically a covenant being made, a continuing of the covenants to Adam and to Noah, a covenant being made. If we were to make a covenant today, if Bobby wants to buy my car, what we do, Bobby, it seems like Bob always calls you out too. You just happen to be there, so good old Bobby. Bobby wants to buy a car from me. All right, we go and we get a contract, and I say, all right, Bobby's going to give me money, I'm going to give him a car. And if Bobby and I both keep our commitment to that contract, we have blessings that come upon us. He gets a car, I get money, everyone's happy in theory, right? But what happens if we sign that contract, he gives me money and I don't give him a car? He's mad, but also what can he do because he has that contract? He can sue me, he can come after me. So because I entered into that promise, that covenant, that contract, he has curses that he can put upon me. He can bring the court system against me. And in a similar way, the way that they made these covenants back then was not by a signed contract, but instead what they would do is they'd take these animals, split them apart, and two people would go back and forth in between these animals saying, I promise you this, you promise me this, and if I don't upkeep my end of the bargain, may this be done to me. Who is it, though? Is it God and Abraham that both walk in between these animals? No, it's only one. And it's God. That God walks back and forth through the picture of a smoking oven and a burning torch. He passes between the pieces. And in other words, what he is saying is, Abraham, if you break this covenant, or if I break this covenant, if either of us break this covenant, may this be done to me. May I, God, be strewn apart. It's a picture of a covenant, and it is the prescription for the curse of the fall. These descendants have both physical implications, but also spiritual. Does Abraham get many physical descendants? But it's a picture of something else. Are there also many spiritual descendants that come through when we get to the new covenant? Land, is there land that he receives? Yes, is there a promised land that there is received to those spiritually? God will be his God. Did Abraham's people have God who dwelt with them in the temple? And is there also the spiritual promise that one day that God, we will dwell with God? These things point to, they're a foreshadowing of what is to come. Interestingly, those animal skins with Adam, also animals that died, a picture of a covenant being made. The bow being placed in the sky. It is God's weapon that he puts down, and he says, I will not bring this type of judgment upon the earth again. And he leaves his bow there. And a professor of mine of Old Testament at Covenant Seminary makes a suggestion that when you look at the covenant language there, that what you have is a bow that is set, and where is it pointing symbolically? Up. That if I break this promise, if I break this covenant, may judgment come upon me. And so you have these covenants. Mosaic covenant, we'll go through these a little faster. Mosaic covenant is the law that they say, hey, now that you are my people, I'm going to tell you what I expect of you. And the law brings guidance, but it also brings judgment. These people will be judged because of the law. Then you have the Davidic covenant, which is a promise of a coming kingdom. That he gives a promise to David of this coming kingdom. And so what we have then, through God's prescription for the curse, is immediately with Adam, he gives a promise that's extended on down the generation, so that what we have is we have a perfect place to re-enter John chapter 11, if you turn there. After waiting for one who would come and crush the serpent's head, after waiting for that perseverance through which that one would come, through Abraham and his line, and then seeing the law, one must come to fulfill the law, and then you see the king, waiting for that king, waiting for that one who will go against the curse, who will stomp the serpent's head. We end back up here in John chapter 11. For sake of time, just give a couple of quick statements here. John 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick. Quick question for you from all that we've learned. Why is Lazarus sick? The fall, and I would say even more succinctly, the curse. He is sick because of the curse. The curse has come upon Lazarus as it has come upon everyone else, and he is sick. So they send word for Jesus, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And then verse 14, then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Why is Lazarus dead? The curse, like Adam of old, dying, you will die. That Lazarus receives death because of the curse. That the curse has come upon him. That death is the symbolism of all that the curse is. And now what we have, as you look at verses 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Meaning that the curse is about to be overturned. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She thinks he's talking about in the future at the resurrection. And then notice what Jesus says. He doesn't say, I will bring the resurrection. He doesn't say, I'm about to show you the resurrection. He makes an I am statement that defines himself. This is so essential to the character of Jesus that after all of these years of pain and suffering and death, after this curse that has come upon because of the fall of Adam, after all of these promises that we've been waiting for, Jesus says a key verse. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the antithesis to the curse. The curse brought death. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And what we see at that point is he shouts out to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. And here this one who was promised to Adam of old years ago comes forth and he conquers death in Lazarus. And that we have this promise that was given to Adam that finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And we have this conquering of death. That finally, as a doctor, that we see the condition, we see this diagnosis of the covenants as they come to address the fall, but then we still have one problem. We still see pain and suffering around us. Even though this one who was promised came, we still see a world full of September 11ths, a world full of devastation, and where Everett Body still has the effects of the curse upon him. He still dies. See, the reason is that Jesus is not done yet. That he is patient, he is wanting for people to come to him, but he is not done yet. And see, a lot of times we see the redemption that Jesus offers, we see it merely as spiritual. But Jesus comes not just to redeem the spiritual aspect, not just to take our souls to heaven, but he comes to redeem everything. He comes to redeem it all. He has us praying, as we prayed this morning, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Where does he want it to be done? On earth, as it is in heaven. That he has a passion, that things that were set wrong by the curse, that the thorns and thistles of this world would finally and fully be dealt with. Both the spiritual implications, but also the physical implications. Romans chapter 8 tells us this. Listen to what I believe is one of the most ignored passages and themes in Scripture. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." And listen to what happened. It says, "The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." We have a belief in our churches today that God's going to kind of take this world, dispense of it, be done with it, and that's it. But as I read Romans 8, it said creation groans and cries out. And that God promises to make it right. This isn't like old Yeller, where the dog's hurt and he goes and puts it out of its misery. But it is a promise. It is a promise that creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That though this curse came upon us, and though it brings all sorts of effects upon us, that Jesus is the antithesis to the curse. That what the curse did to man in this world, the gospel seeks to undo. One of my favorite hymns has a line in it, and it goes like this. See if you guys can recognize this hymn. All of you know this hymn. "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow. How far does he bring his blessings? Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found." Anyone know the hymn? It's "Joy to the World." Now, we sing "Joy to the World" at Christmas, but this is not a Christmas carol. Isaac Watts wrote "Joy to the World," and he wrote it as a reflection upon Psalm 98. Psalm 98 is not talking about the virgin birth. It's talking about a coming king, but it's not talking about the virgin birth. Psalm 98 is talking about that final second coming. It's talking about, as it says, and see if you can hear some of "Joy to the World" in this. It says, "With trumpets and the sound of a horn, shout joyfully before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord." What is he coming to do? It says, "For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity." Psalm 98 is about that final second coming of Jesus, when he comes to judge the world and comes to set things right. And one day, wherever you are this morning, if you have pain and suffering in your own life, if you have loss, if you have grief, if you are asking, how long, O Lord? If you look at things like September 11th, if you look at some of the pain and suffering of your own life, and you say, this is not the way it's supposed to be, well, I have good news for you, that one day, Jesus is going to come back a second time, and that he will remove the effects of the fall far as the curse is found. Those thorns and thistles will be gone far as the curse is found. And when you see this idea of a new heavens and a new earth, that the idea is not just some brand new heavens and new earth, but it is the redeemed earth. And you see that clearly in Romans chapter 8. So what I'm asking us to do right now, something a little bit different. I know we're running low on time. But knowing that this is a day that represents death and grief, a day that is painful for many people, I'd like for us to do something that is really a response to the truth of the resurrection. It is a confession. Dirk, if you'll come down. I'd like for us to confess the truth that is found in Joy to the World. For us to sing three stanzas, then I'll close us in prayer. But three verses, and when you get to the verse, far as the curse is found, my prayer for you is that you will make that a confession of your heart, that despite the pain and suffering of this world, despite the fact that today is September 11th, we can sing Joy to the World. Our Lord has come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, it is our prayer that this, for many people, as we have pain and suffering and grief, as we are in a day that reflects so much upon death and destruction, Lord, that these words would go deep. Father, even if there are those this morning who, because of their own situation in life, don't feel this, Lord, would they be able to confess it and hold on to the promise, Lord, that there is joy to the world, that our Savior has come, that He is coming to judge, and that one day He will remove the effects of the fall far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. Lord, we praise You and thank You for this King who has promised to Adam all the way through David, and then we see the realization where He comes, that He finally delivers that death blow to the serpent. Lord, as we await the death of that serpent, as we await the death of death itself, may we hold on to the promises that You give us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.